magic machine.
No magic machine. I'm low tech. Way to go. Morning talk, Community Church. How are we doing?
Good,
good, good. Have you fond memories or feelings about your home? Home sweet home. Christmas at home, there's songs about that. Being at home is a lovely thing. Hopefully your house is full of warm memories and a lot of love. I know some homes have tragic different things happening, little dramas and stuff. But at the end of the day, it is beautiful to think about home. We know from Scripture that Jesus is going to prepare a home for us. And this isn't our home, and we talk about that a lot. There's a concept we're picking up. We're going through the book of Daniel. Love to have you join us Wednesdays in the Fellowship Hall, 8 a.m., starting with a beautiful breakfast and then the Word of God. So please join us if you'd like to. We're only on chapter 3 starting this coming week. It's really been a fantastic teaching. And out of that teaching, I started seeing this concept about being in exile, being not where we're supposed to be, being apart from our home. I travel to see my daughters on the mission field, and going to Caracas, Venezuela was one of the first foreign areas I went to, and just started realizing how out of place I was, and this, I couldn't relate, I couldn't speak the language. Then similar trips to Peru, and then going through the Istanbul airport on the way to Kyrgyzstan to visit my youngest daughter, wow, is it foreign. They weren't accommodating anything. There was hardly any English written. Trying to find the gate was just like, I was lost. It was scary and very foreign. Foreign clothes, foreign food, foreign language. I wasn't an exile, mind you, but I was definitely not in my home. Now it's interesting, Jesus says, you know, where your heart is, there your home will be, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be, right? Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. This home here, which we have fond inklings about, isn't it either. Because guess what? We are in exile. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in exile. And exile is an interesting pattern. In the Garden of Eden, that was the first home God created for us. We had one rule to obey. We blew it. We got exiled. After the flood, God said, spread out and be prosperous. Two rules. What did mankind do? Went to a lush valley in Shinar and built the Tower of Babel. Like, hey, we're coming at you, God. We're all full of ourselves. And we don't need you. Exiled. Change the languages. Everybody's scattered. God's will be done. Just scatter, right? Then God takes Abraham out of Ur, part of Babylon, I may add, and walks with him and shows him the promised land. And we start to get this word picture that there's something out there beyond our reach that God has promised to give us, a promised land. Now, we know in this church age that it's the millennial reign that is next on the horizon if we look at our scriptures and understand there is something. And then there's this new Jerusalem, right? And this new home that God, once again, as he says in John 14, that he's going to prepare a place for us. So we're living in exile. Now, in order for the Israelites to lose their promised land position, because eventually after, you know, the Egypt experience and being in slavery and 40 years in the desert, God does lead them to the promised land. And God gives them, in Deuteronomy 28, a couple little stipulations in order to stay in the promised land. You need to do all of his commands. You need to obey. Now, if you read chapter 28, which I'm not going to do, there's a whole list of blessings that they receive by being in obedience. Their crops won't fail. The wombs of their women will be fruitful. They'll be in peace. Their enemies will run away from them in fear. They'll be at peace and harmony if they obey God's law. Then later on in 28, it says, what will happen if they don't obey? Your crops will fail. Your enemies will win battles. And eventually in chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, he says what the ultimate thing is. You're going to be captured. You're going to be, a warring nation is going to come in and devastate everything, including the temple, and you're going to be taken into captivity. And that's where we see the book of Daniel starting off, where primarily he's in captivity. They're living in exile away from their home. And we should be able to relate to that quite seriously. Now, there's a couple attitudes that the Israelites took on, and I think it's very similar to what we do as Christians. When we know who we are in Christ, there's two attitudes that we may kind of resonate to. And I've outlined them as to revolt and withdraw. Where basically we sit and scream at our TV every night and just can't stand what's going on. We want nothing to do with the world. We want to hunker down. We want to go on a mountaintop like a monk and just live for the Lord. We want to withdraw. And with a tone of revolt, we want to knock the legs out from under all these things happening. And I believe some of the Israelites in the captivity had that attitude. They just wanted to withdraw. They hated what they were under. The other aspect is to simulate. And this is another extreme. This is where all of a sudden you take on the culture, the culture's beliefs, the culture's ideas. You know, you start to, you try to whitewash everything the culture is going after because you want to be accepted in the culture. And this is a different bit of problematic things. But there's a third way that Daniel is told about from Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is a contemporary of Daniel. He's not in Babylon. He is still in Jerusalem. He eventually gets kidnapped and taken to Egypt. But he's writing in Jerusalem, right? He wrote the first 24 chapters of his book warning the Israelites to repent, 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 because they're on this path where part of Deuteronomy, and for that matter, Deuteronomy 30 is going to come true, where God's going to use a warring nation to discipline them, to bring forth discipline. Now, what's interesting about Deuteronomy 28, you may look at that, you may think of karma, you may think of reaping and sowing. You may think that, okay, if we do good, good things will happen to us. But if we do bad, then bad things will happen to us. Why this is uniquely not karma and completely different, and there's truths in karma. It's obviously a repackaged Eastern philosophy. But the truth of it is, yes, if you do good, if you take care of your family, if you do work hard, if you do live peaceably in your neighborhood or your culture, good things can happen to you. I mean, it's not only common sense, but there's a truism to it. But what's unique about what the Israelites faced was a judgment, a clear described judgment. Because part of what God is going to do with judgment in Israel's case is it's going to be in the form of a discipline, where he used a foreign nation to discipline. Discipline is love. Karma has no written rules. It's just an unplugged emotional idea. So I want to distinguish that real first, that primarily when we're living as aliens in a foreign land, as exiles, we're not doing things necessarily for our benefit alone, because there is also the benefit as believers and followers of Jesus Christ for us to be to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It has a complete other element where primarily God may be disciplining the nation we live under. That may or may not be happening. But as we're here, we're on task to be a light, to be on mission. As you know, the different parables quickly mentioned about being soldiers, and the soldier isn't concerned with civilian affairs, right? We're on task. So there's a positive, blessed promotion and idea that happens as we are here as aliens. John 17, 14, 16 says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's the church. That's us. That's you and I. That's everybody. We're here, but we're not part of what's happening around us. We're in exile. We're aliens. We're foreigners. Our kingdom is the kingdom of God that we belong to. And this is Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he's praying to the Father to not take him out of the world. Now, that's appealing, brothers and sisters. Boy, is that appealing. I remember there's a comedic guy who thought this was funny. He says, we're going to do an altar call right now. And all you guys want to come up and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, come on up. And after that, we've got some Hell's Angels behind the stage here. They're going to come and kill you, because then there's no chance to backslide. And you get to go straight to heaven. I don't know if that's funny or not. I apologize. But that was an attempt to point out the principle that, yeah, in this life, we're going to be tempted. Are we going to walk in the flesh? Are we going to walk in the spirit? That's our challenge. It truly is. In one sense, it seems easier to just accept Jesus Christ. And can I go to heaven now, please? Because to live for Christ is a challenge. Amen? Have you ever noticed that? I have some grandiose ideas in my head that kind of little takes the play about grandiose things that I'm supposedly doing for the Lord that really never come to fruition. I kind of get a little buzz, right? It's this idea that intentions, you know, what does they say? Hell is paved with good intentions, right? We deceive ourselves into thinking the things are the way they are, but in reality, let's face the fact that it's a struggle, that it's difficult to live for Christ. It's a difficult task to do. So there's revolt and withdrawal, which is one aspect. That's kind of a conservative perspective. I don't mean in a political way, mind you. I'm going to use the word conservative. I'm going to use the word progressive, but I'm not really talking about that in any political aspect. I'm talking about conservative, meaning here these Israelites are in a foreign land and they want their home. So obviously some of them are going to say, I just want the way things used to be. That's conservative. That's like, I don't want change. I'm not going to deal with this foreign country. I hate them. I'm not going to forgive them. They've disrupted my life. The assimilators are more progressive. They're going to try to figure out, well, how can I get along with these people? How can I go, you know, and make peace with them? One of those things, it's almost like they're the peacemakers in the sense that they're people pleasers. The assimilators are people pleasers. Oh, they want me to do this in this country. That's cool. Oh, they want me to wear this clothing, so on and so forth. Now, you have to remember, what Babylon was attempting to do was assimilate the Jewish nation, right? They gave them Jewish names, tried to feed them Jewish food, gave them Babylonian clothing and fashion. So their attempt was to simulate. Now, assimilation in America, we're quite used to that. We used to call it the melting pot, where basically, yeah, you come to America, on the shores of America, you're confessing that what was working in the old country wasn't working, and here I'm in the shores of America, I'm going to try this new thing. And many, many people couldn't wait to embrace the new ideas from the Western world, in American freedoms. So assimilation is good and good and bad things. To assimilate away from your faith would obviously be a bad thing. The third element is submission and subversion, which sound pretty crazy. But the best example is Daniel and his buddies. Daniel is part of the wise men. He is going with the program to some degree. He does a dietary adjustment. Says, look, I don't want to break, you know, my promise to the Lord. I want to keep my faith. Let me try eating this food. And give me this food instead of the king's food. And see if we're not good in 2 weeks or a month, whatever that was. So there's a bit of a simulation. He's loyally going with the Babylonians. He's being a blessing to them. But he suddenly digs his heels in and said, I'm not going to change my diet. Then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar builds that massive big statue, and everybody bow down, right? And Daniel and his friends, no, we're not bowing down. King, we don't care what you do. You've overstepped the line here. We're aliens in a foreign land. We'll be loyal, we'll be submissive and loyal to you, but we're going to be subversive. We're not going to do certain things because it goes against our true alliance to the King of Kings, to the God, Yahweh, who we follow. Does that make sense? And is this, do you relate to this and what's happening in the world right here in Western culture? There's so many things that, I mean, I look at parenting and they keep inventing things for us as Christians parents to tell our kids no. Our poor kids just get no, 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 no. They just think, why? My parents, all they do is say no. Well, they just keep inventing more ungodly things for our kids and grandkids to do. And we just saw like a broken record. And we need to learn how to explain that to our children for God's glory and why we are in this world and out of this world. We're not going to chase after every whim that the world pushes at us. Okay, so that's the backdrop. Three ways to go. Revolt, rebel, assimilate, and or be submissive and subversive. The other way I'm describing that is to be a loyal alien. You know you're an alien, but you're loyal. You're a loyal alien. It's another term I used to try to describe the third way, because the third way is what Jeremiah explains here. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 14, it says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, our God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear some sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, you will find your welfare. Or in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and you will hear me. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So let's break this down briefly. First off, back up to verse 4, I sent you. So God, once again, going back to Deuteronomy 30, is kind of foretelling this exile that's going to happen. And he's going to use a foreign nation to do so. So this is of God's hand. So where you are right now, you're in God's will. One of those, it's a simple statement, right? But where you are, where you live, where you were born, who your parents were, all of it is of God. And these Israelites have to understand that if they want to blame someone, they can blame themselves for not obeying God, but it was God's will for them to be in this exact place. He says, build houses, plant gardens. The idea is hunker down. Start going with this culture, going with your captivity. Start participating and providing. When you grow crops, you can sell them to the Babylonians. You can be a blessing. When you plant gardens, you can share that blessing. When you have kids, They can work in this economy. They can elaborate the economy, right? They can contribute to it. So partake in it. Now there's a reason he says this, and it's the fact that these false prophets are saying something contrary that would make the Israelites not plant roots, not dig deep, not sink into the culture. He says, he goes on to say here, multiply, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city. Now this thing just really ministered to me this week. Seek the welfare of the city. This is one of those things that opens the door, and this by no means is any matter, shape, or form of political message. But the idea that we're to be a blessing to the culture that we're living in is only obvious. And I could elaborate on all sorts of details that are pop political subjects right now. Not even going to go there, but we all understand that in order to be a blessing to the city, it means you need to love your neighbor. Amen? You know, we need to have our eyes wide open and the opportunities to love our neighbor. That goes without saying. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. That blew the Israelites away. That verse that Jeremiah pens here just rocked their world. We're going to pray for our enemies. We're going to pray for these people who killed and ravaged and destroyed the temple and now have taken us into captivity. We're going to pray for them. You have to understand how that rocked their world from their perspective. So God took, right, Abraham, turned him into this fantastic nation so that nation could be a blessing back to the rest of the world through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And the Israelites are in this family time where it's just our family against the world. So the idea that God continues to telegraph these future things about loving your enemy and praying for them just completely rocks the world, because they're not out of that epoch of being a nation, and this is all we are. And it just blew them away. In Matthew 5:44, it says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So obviously Jesus is in lock, sync, step with this command to pray for the Babylonians. Now the Babylonians, they in the later part of Jeremiah's prophecies, and for that matter it shows up in Deuteronomy 30, God's going to judge them also. Now you see judged, but I think in the Old Testament, judge and discipline works hand in hand, in the sense that there's a lesson to be learned, right? You talk about when the final judgment occurs, it's game over. That's when God's finally reconciling justice on mankind completely. On the cross, he resolves justice for the body of believers who say yes. By saying yes and repenting and trusting Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, it gives us right standing before God. And so justice is served in a complete way on the cross. But in the Old Testament, you can't help but think that we can learn something from the judgments and or punishments. Does that make sense? So I just think there's more of a dual purpose when you're dealing with, when God's going to bring down and destroy Babylon for its evil practices, that there's a blessing there for those who witness God's righteousness, his holiness, and his justice, and the love. His discipline, as we very well know, is love. And tragically, when we don't discipline our kids and they become wayward maniacs, we have no one to blame but ourselves, because we know to raise up a child and discipline them. So love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So when you're dealing with the people who are revolting and withdrawing, this rubbed them really wrong, right? But the simulators thought, oh, okay, we'll run a little further into this culture. We'll cast off a little more of our Jewishness. So this message has an effect on how they would face that. But meanwhile, Daniel is staying the course. He's submissive, yet subversive. He's going to be true to God. He's not going to compromise. Now, the part that is a mystery is in chapter 8, or in verse 8 right here. Do not let the prophets and the diviners, who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to their dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So this idea that these prophets are saying, there's one thing, I mean, we could actually do it with deductive thinking. Let's look at it this way real quick. What he says right after that is, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you. So there's a 70-year time span that Jeremiah is telling the exiles they're going to have to persevere through. So the assumption is the false prophets are saying something contrary to the length of time. And we can pick it up in Jeremiah 27:9. It says this, so do not listen to your prophets or diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. So the false prophets, right, you're captured. Here you are living in an occupied situation. You're exiles. You're taken away from your home. What kind of a good news would it be to have someone claiming that God just told me we're not going to serve the king of Babylon? Right? False prophets. What do we know from the New Testament? They're ear ticklers, right? They tell us what we want to hear. So this was super appealing to the Israelites. Oh, great, we're not going to be here that long. God's coming to rescue us. We won't have to serve the king of Babylon. Wrong. God's saying no. No, 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 no. There's going to be 70 years that you're going to be occupied. Build homes, plant gardens. Be a blessing to this culture. It really gives us an idea of the church age. It gives a foreshadowing of how we're to be in this culture, how we're to be a true in all circumstances to the Lord, yet be a blessing to this culture, but without compromise. To be in the world and not of the world is kind of like this analogy. It's kind of like a boat sailing across an ocean. And we're that boat. Christians are that boat. And if we let water into the boat, we're going to sink. We're going to fail. We're a boat trying to keep the water out of it. That's the idea of sanctification. If your boat don't float, you've assimilated, right? You've given up and you've just let the world into your boat. We see this in many churches in the Western culture where the world is creeping in, worldly ideas. They're disregarding the authority of the Word of God and they're bringing in modern philosophical ideas from the world. Those boats are sinking. We're in the world, we're not of the world. We're like a boat, folks. We need to be able to keep the water out in order to maintain what God has called us to do. So how did Jesus live? I jumped ahead. So the false prophet said this, and Jesus straight up says, when 7 years are complete in Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise, that's encouraging, and bring you back to this place. What? This place? The promised land. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, show of hands, how many people heard that passage before? All right, how many have seen it on like a graduation card, right? You see this is a great example of, what's that?
Out of context,
yeah. Pretext, pretext, is that the word they use? Never mind, it doesn't matter. Kevin's got it right. Plucking scripture out of context, right? Where basically we think this is applicable to the church or to you and I. And it kind of is, because it's applicable to our promises of God. God's promised us. We have a future of the hope. Amen? So, I mean, it is somewhat applicable. But in context, we're dealing with the fact that this is a bad news in one sense. I have a future plan for you, but guess what? It's after 70 years. Stop listening to prophets who are saying you won't serve Baal. Get over that. You got 70 years of suffering under this foreign nation. So plant crops, build houses, give and marry, get married, carry on. Increase, don't increase. And if you pray for the Babylonians, it'll be a blessing to them and you, because you're part of this program now. So that's what the context is. The context is, hey, you know, I know the plans for you. This is a promise of the future. But meanwhile, you're going to have to persevere through it. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and I will seek you and find you. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So there's this promised hope. And the goal here, you can pick it up in Deuteronomy 30, I keep pointing to that. But you see in Daniel chapter 7, that Daniel obviously read this. You can see that it's right off the playbook of turning back to God. In Daniel 7, you see that he starts seeking the Lord and seeking him earnestly and seeking his face. I'm sure he's encouraging all the Israelites to do so. Their years in captivity had an effect to get them to turn back to God wholeheartedly. Going to a foreign nation expunged all the comfort that had caused them to do their own thing, do what was right in the sight of their own eyes, right? That sin pattern that we see all through the Old Testament accredited to the Israelites as they continue to do what they thought was right in their own eyes. And isn't that so true in this day and age, in the postmodern culture, where everybody's doing their own thing? Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And there is no ultimate truth. There is no ultimate moral truth. Situational ethics has creeped in. 1966 book written by an Episcopal priest called Situational Ethics. It was the beginning of that going into all the colleges in the West. All these colleges teach that situations dictate what's right and wrong, not God's authoritative commands. So we're living in a culture that isn't embracing the same rules and principles that we have. But yet we're here, and we need to continue to keep the water out of our boats going forward. We need to be steadfast and true. We need to be submissive and subversive. And that's what gives Christianity its problem, is the fact that we aren't going to wholeheartedly assimilate with everything that's going on. Amen? Sanctification is the task of the Holy Spirit. So how did Jesus, who is in exile, Jesus comes to earth, it's kind of a form of exile. He's left his home, he's left the throne, he's taken on flesh. And this passage right here, there's multiple things where we can see that he's pushing against the grain, right? He's pushing against the Egyptian government. He's pushing against the Pharisees who are ruling this false religion, right? It's no longer Judaism is being practiced in Jerusalem. It's a false religion. So he's pushing against a false religion and a government of oppressors. And this is an exchange that has... In context, I'm going to teach you in context just so you have a quick idea, but we're going to glean a little something different out of it as we go through it. Mark 12, 13 through 17. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and Herodians. Let's stop there real quick. This is a unique group of Jewish individuals. The Pharisees obviously were the lawgivers, the law, right? They're the one dealing with the religious system, right? Legalist. We could say they were definitely legalist. We could also say they were the conservatives. We could say that they were the ones that were wanting to hunker down, right? Try to withdraw, right? And revolt against the occupation. They're the revolters and withdrawers. So the Pharisees are playing that role in this little encounter. The Herodians are the assimilators. They're the ones that are the tax collectors and buddying up to the system. They're the ones that would be called traitors. So, and what's really unique is, obviously, the Pharisees had to compromise They had to show themselves to be complete hypocrites to link arms with the Herodians. They were sworn enemies during this time. They were opposed because they were contradictory ways to go through occupation or go through exile, being exiles. Does that make sense? So the idea that they're together is astonishing. That shows you how much they hated the Lord Jesus Christ, how much they wanted to kill him, because this is the trap, right? They want to kill him. Okay, so the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to catch him in his words. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. You do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." I tell you what, that must have been painful for them to say that. Utterly painful. Because they don't believe that. The fact of the matter is, this is a true statement. And it's interesting. This is what, this really ministered to me. You don't care about no one, is the translation. There was a saying in Jerusalem, or the Jewish people had a saying that says, "You do not look at the face of men." That would actually be a better interpretation of what you're seeing right here. And what it's alluding to is what we learned in 1 Samuel 16:77. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on height or stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So there was a Jewish station, kind of a cultural saying that says, you do not look at the face of man. You do not look at the face of man, which is a way of saying you're rightly treating this individual. Our interpretation says you don't care about no one. And why that rings true in a ministry to me is the fact that when we just proclaim the truth and let the chips fall where they may, it seems uncaring, does it not? When you rock someone's worldview, point out the fact that they're living a lie, and you proclaim the loving truth of God. That's why it says, to love and truth and love, right? That the idea to share the truth and love. But the truth sometimes just doesn't look loving. And the actual interpretation, it says that you don't care about no one. Well, is that true about Jesus? He's certainly curious about everybody. He's full of passion and love. So in this passage right here, the Pharisees make this statement, which is true, yet they don't believe it, obviously. They don't believe it about the Lord Jesus Christ. You are true and care about no one. You don't regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. What a testimony. Because that's rock solid and true, although they don't believe it. It goes on to say right here, "Is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Obviously, they just think that they wholeheartedly have tricked Jesus there. Obviously, the popular answer right here that they want to hear is, "No, we don't have to pay Caesar." And this is an attempt to undermine his popularity, because Jesus was super popular. And they had to figure a way to also upset the Egyptians, right? The Romans, excuse me. I think I said Egyptians earlier, too.
Same Romans. Difference.
Well, same difference to some degree, but it wound up this question was designed to upset the Romans and his popularity. And what's interesting about taxes, the idea that it's the census tax or the poll tax, it's the once a year tax is what they're talking about. In Acts 5:37, there was this argument saying, in regards to the disciples are being kind of imprisoned by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, what should we do with them? And Galmian, is that who stood up? And he said, turned around and said, "Hey, you know what? We've had these little popular revolts in the past." And one of the revolts he mentions in Acts 5:37, "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the day of the census," that's tax, that's paying the tax, "and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." So you see how it's not popular to pay taxes back then or now, for that matter. Makes sense. And so this would be, once again, a very popular thing to primarily have him say not to pay taxes. If there was revolts in the past and people gathered around this rebel who's going against paying taxes, he dies and they scattered, right? Helping out is good. Shall we pay taxes or shall we not? They hated the occupying presence of Rome. They hated the taxation of Rome because Rome was idolatrous and Rome was pagan. So once again, this strikes home with Babylonians too. They're idolatrous and pagan. You have to understand. And what is our culture? Full of idolatry and pagans. So this pattern. And then you see this pattern, of course, you talk about Babylon being a representation of a worldly, godless system, right? You hear that. You talk about, in Revelation, it talks about Babylon, right? And, you know, the prostitute, Babylon the Great, has fallen. And so you see this symbolic idea that Babylon represents the worldly system that Daniel was in, Jesus is in, and we're in. So it works hand in hand. Why? He says here, why do you test me? Back to Mark. Mark, last part of 15. Why do you test me? Bring a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image is inscribed on this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to him, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at it. So we see his brilliant answer here. And this is the point I'm bringing in regards to submission and subversion in regards to Jesus. This is a brilliant submission and subversion answer. The subversion in the fact that Caesar thinks he's God. Do you know that when we see this, people, let's pray and you put your hands together? The first creed that came out of the early church is Jesus is Lord. And they put their arms forward. Why?
Be arrested.
What's that?
Be arrested.
Be arrested. See, under Roman occupation, the first creed was simply Jesus is Lord, as they're rejecting Caesar as Lord. See, the subversion here is he says, render unto God what is God's. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Whose image is on us? God's. We're image bearers of God. We're creating his image. Render unto Caesar what is his system? Fine. He wants some tax. Get over it. We're going to pay taxes. It's never going to change. It's never going to change. We'll always pay taxes. Don't waste your time in a revolt trying to overthrow taxes. Just get over it. It's going to happen. But render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render unto God what is God's. We're God's. We've been paid, we've been bought for by Christ. We're to serve him and love him and be a blessing to this crazy world that we're in. We're to be a benefit and a blessing. We're to pray for this world. We're to pray for our politicians. We're to submit to the systems. We see that in Romans 13 and 14 in regards to submitting to the authorities that God's put over us. These political leaders are appointed by God. We need to go with the program and submit to them, but be subversive when it comes to them pushing another morality on us, a new morality that isn't from God. Because going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what does mankind want to do? Well, eat this fruit, you'll know right and wrong. You'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. You'll be able to determine what's right and wrong. And that's what mankind has wanted to do. We want to draw the lines. We want to determine what is right and wrong. The second commandment, not make for yourself graven image and bow down to it. What is that? It's making up a system, making up a false system that you want to apply to your life so you can have your own way. And that's so widespread in a postmodern culture where everybody's doing their own thing. How now are we supposed to live in exile? How now are we supposed to live? Beloved, this is 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, right? Walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. going to make us uniquely different in this culture. Got to keep, wake up every morning, remind yourself, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to be full with the Holy Spirit. I want to have eyes to see how to love my neighbor, eyes to see how to give God's glory. I want to have those eyes. Which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And glorify God on the day of visitation. So this isn't our home, folks. Get used to it. You maybe have a really nice home. You may be putting new carpet in it. You may be painting it. You may be remodeling your kitchen. But it's not it. We're aliens. We're to stay footloose and fancy free and to serve our King. We've been bought by a price. We're image bearers of God. We are to live a life of biblical truth, a truth that proclaims and blesses more than just the followers. Let me say that again. Once again, the three ways to go through being occupied, right? Being exiles. Retreat, revolt, assimilate, or submissive subversion. I like that. We're submissive subversions. That's what we should be. We should be going along with the program as long as we possibly can. But then with a Christian worldview, we should be able to identify areas that oppose the truth of God. Love is love, the world tells me. They tell me it's loving to tell this man that he's a woman, get over the truth, don't proclaim the truth that Jesus talks about, right? And the testimony the Pharisees give Jesus is he's going to proclaim the truth. Is Jesus going to lovingly tell a man he's actually a woman? You think that's a loving thing to do? No, you're lying. Why would you lie? I mean, this is an easy one to point out because we're so far down the slippery slope. But think of all the crossroads that our culture has jumped through to get to this point where now we can blatantly say, no, I'm sorry, I can't call you any female pronouns because my Lord and Savior and King died for my sins, and that would be a sin for me to lie. Matter of fact, it's even one of the Ten Commandments. I cannot lie and tell you you're something you're not. I love you. I pray for you. I wish the best for you. The truth is you can be forgiven. You can share the gospel with these people, but it's not loving to lie to them. That's how far down we are. We need to find all of these crossroads of truth, starting with Darwinism, you know, that we were created, that the idea that death brings forth change in life, giving death glory, the fact that the survival of the fittest and you died so you didn't have the genetic smarts to you know, advance into the next evolutionary process? No. It's not. That's a doctrine of death. God created us. We're created in his likeness. You know, the idea that situational ethics you hear someone's situation. There is this idea that when we hear a sad story and we relate to a person, that story emotionally connects us to them because we have compassion, right, for each other, whether they're believers or not. So their story compels us to not rock the boat and go along with it. Well, the truth of the matter is they need to be lovingly told the truth that the way they're living is apart from God. It's not true. After World War II, General Douglas MacArthur. Different MacArthur. I knew that I was going to say that. I just knew that was going to come out. I tried to coach myself. Don't say John. Don't say John. Okay, General Douglas MacArthur. His mission was to organize a post-war Japanese government with two goals: eliminating Japan's war potential and turning it into a Western-style nation with pro-American orientation. How did he do that? Historically, we know that he used the Book of Deuteronomy. We know that he springboarded off of not only our Constitution, but different principles found in the Book of Deuteronomy. Tragically, what Douglas MacArthur did, and John MacArthur probably would have did it differently, is Douglas MacArthur did not bring the gospel to Japan. He took a biblical truth and planted it inside this now occupied, right, nation. America is basically ruling Japan. Eventually, America gave them the freedom after Douglas MacArthur was done with them. But they implanted a constitution that would make them Western. Does that make sense? But they didn't get the gospel. Now, what's really cool, y'all, most all you're old enough to understand that the free market driven Japanese people kicked our butts in the free market in the 70s and 80s. How many things did you buy that are stamped made in Japan? Made in Japan. See, biblical principles work great even if they don't have the gospel, even if they don't have salvation. See, Christianity is a blessing whether they get the gospel or not. So as we're salt and light in this world, we can be a blessing to people who aren't necessarily Christians. Amen? Amen. We're called to do that. Now, I always thought that General MacArthur should have probably given the gospel too. But that wasn't his task. He had two goals, right? Make sure they don't have warring capabilities and to create a Western-style government. That's what he was called to do. AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, grabbed 12 principles out of Scripture called the 12 Steps. And they're brilliant principles. You find them in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I find them to be really fantastic tools for discipleship. They truly do help us to disciple. It's really awesome. But one of the goals that they had was to maintain sobriety. Right? That ended up being the goal. Similar to Douglas MacArthur, they didn't have a goal to bring the gospel message to each individual who's using the 12 steps. They wanted them to obtain sobriety. And that program is bar none, statistically, the most successful program that's ever come about. The doctors tried to make pills. They tried to do different stuff. They tried to scare you into sobriety. They tried doing all sorts of stuff. But the number one methodology that works comes from Scripture. God gets the glory. It's from His Word. But their goal stops short of giving God glory. Your church has been asked to host the local state line AA meeting here on campus. And I was schizophrenic over this deal. I really wrestled with it. It was amazing to think, because primarily part of me was, you know, withdraw and retreat. Like, hey, they're not of us. They're different. And they're not going to be giving glory to God on campus in this building. I know it for a fact, because they stopped short of God's glory because they can make up God in their own image or their own understanding. I guess that's the terminology, right? So I was conflicted. Oh my gosh, you know? How can we invite someone on campus that's not going to give glory to God? I freaked out a bit. And then the assimilation idea. Well, you know what? In Jeremiah here, it says, pray for them. Be a blessing to them. Is it going to be a blessing to have them find a home on campus and reduce drunk drivers on the road? No brainer there, folks. So there is a positive, downright awesome blessing to saying yes to having them here. There's a reason to say no in regards to, well, everybody who's contributed money to this campus, we want to take all those resources and give glory to God. So we can't yield a space to people who aren't giving glory to God, right? I've had some people in this conversation, because I did a few sounding boards with a few individuals here in the body this last couple of weeks, just trying to get my footing on how the elders were going to decide on this. And one of the questions I got, one of the comparisons I've got, well, we do tutoring on campus, and they don't give glory to God per se. But then I thought, no, that's not really a fair analogy, because their goal is to just teach math. AA actually will be teaching that you can have God your own way. When I used to go to AA meetings, I sat next to a guy. I thought this was really awesome. This guy said, my God's a big old tree. I said, wow, tell me about that. Tell me about this tree God of yours. Oh, it's awesome, Bob. This tree has all my problems on it. And when I'm going to take a problem off it, I walk over and I take the problem off the tree and I put it on my plate and I work on it for a little while. And when I get full of anxiety or stressed out and can't handle it anymore, I just take and hang it back on God, my tree. So that's cool. Now that's a coping mechanism. And scenarios like that will be happening in this meeting. So I know for a fact there is the two ways. They either simulate or withdraw in regards to the decision. But when I read Jeremiah and the idea, the passage right here once again, seek the welfare of the city where you have been sent into exile. Pray to the Lord in its behalf. And his welfare will be your welfare. If we can get a drunk off the road not to crash into my car, there's a blessing right there. So in short, your elders have decided to allow this meeting on campus. It may or may not happen yet. The group has to decide. But then look at the upside. Billy Barnwell and I have had some great conversations the last couple weeks about this subject. This is an opportunity to bring lost individuals right on campus. I think at bare minimum, whether any one of us cross paths with these individuals, they're going to be comfortable coming to this campus. You know, I invite people to come to church. I remember talking to one of my employees who said he was going to come. He didn't show up. Why didn't you come? It just felt so foreign. I didn't know where to go. Went to park and blah, blah, blah. There's all these excuses. But when these individuals frequent our campus, they make it comfortable. They make it to know some of us. We can be friendly and loving. It's an opportunity to expand the kingdom of God in addition to be a blessing to this city. Amen? So once again, it's not a done deal. What's that?
Kind of loving your neighbor,
exactly. And one of the things, you think about the Pharisees, just going back real quick. One of the things the Pharisees were known to do is they were super concerned about the righteousness of God. Right? That's blasphemy, 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 blasphemy. They were super uptight, like they had to defend God. And I think part of that withdrawal thing is, and the desire to give God glory, which is something we're called to do. I'm not belittling that. But I think an overemphasis of that can make us a little too small, a little too narrow, a little too hunkered down. We'll give God glory here. And we're going to give God glory by loving this group of individuals who we won't open the campus up to. Amen?
Amen.
All right. With that said, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just thank you and praise you, Lord God, that you're going to use this body to love their neighbor, whether it's tutoring or AA meetings or Awana or Bible studies or proclaiming your goodness here, Lord God. We're going to continue to serve you, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that we can be that beacon. We can be the salt and light, Lord God. That we can be so loving that the evil accusations against us, Lord God, are clearly seen as false, Lord God. That we can truly see that being a blessing to this city is part of our call as we live as aliens here, Lord God. So I pray, Lord God, that you bless our efforts, Lord God. I pray for that meeting already, Lord God. I pray that they'll feel welcome there, that they'll grow there, Lord God. And our major hope is, even though that they preach something less of your glory and something less of who you are due to the system that they've set up to maintain sobriety, Lord God, I pray, Lord God, that somehow through crossing paths with us and being here, Lord God, that they'll come check us out. They'll choose to come to church. They'll choose to try to understand exactly where these 12 steps originated from, and that they'll embrace you as their Lord and Savior, Lord God. In your precious Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.